Okay, well, we can start this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for gathering this evening to worship you this hour with our minds. I was actually well pleased with our conversation last week, so I pray that you bless this hour like you did last week. Allow this lesson to be more conversational than just a lecture. Pique people's interest to ask plenty of questions, and may we work through the important topic of catechism together. May we resource our confessional roots as Presbyterians and take the best of the old and incorporate it into the world that we find ourselves in today. So, Father, I ask that you bless this time this afternoon, or this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm still on Peel. Yeah. Yeah. So I just wanted to leave off from the slide last week just to remind us that when I talked about liturgies or the way we do other avenues catechize us, I was actually reminded of this again. Zoe really likes Daniel Tiger, and I wrote about this on my blog a few weeks ago. Every single time I watch Daniel Tiger, I'm reminded this is catechism that Zoe is going through. There's even songs that are very short and spiffy that you can memorize, basically, which is, I'm not good at memorizing music, sorry, Tom. But you can memorize them in about 10 seconds, and Zoe likes when I sing them back to her. And it just, there's a theme throughout it, and it's catechizing children to know how to go to the bathroom, or if they're angry, how to deal with that. So it's very much catechism-oriented. So we do have catechism all the time, and we have it in the public school system, and I think especially corporate America. I don't know if I shared this last week, but I always like to ask people from other countries when they come to America, as somebody that lived in Mexico for 2 years, what are some of the weird things about America that you've noticed that we will never notice because we grew up here and this is the water that we swim in? It's way easier to know those things if you're an outsider. And she said the corporatization is just everywhere. In France, it's impolite to have, just to be constantly bombarded with buy this, buy that, do this, do that, is just something that's a lot different in her experience as somebody from France than the United States. So when she jumps on a plane and comes here, that's the first thing she noticed. Even in the airport, you're catechized where you see this very multicultural picture of everybody getting along in the United States and holding hands and dancing and singing. That's not how it works out. But nonetheless, there's an image of what we think as Americans of what our values are, even if we fail to live up it. So even when you step off the plane, that's the type of picture that you get in the United States. So I don't want to be an Anabaptist, a radical reformer, and say corporations are evil, which sometimes they do, or the public school system's evil. What I'm simply saying is we need to be good Augustinians and have a hierarchy. So our catechism of the church comes first. And that's not a problem. I have no issue with Daniel Tiger catechizing Zoe and to being a good little citizen. But at the same time, it's imperative as the parent that I catechize her as a Christian as well, and that I instruct her as her dad and as her pastor. This catechism matters more than Daniel Tiger. So I see the value in those. So I don't want to come across as overreacting to them, which is great because the Reformed tradition at its best usually does not do that. So good Augustinians. And his hair is not on fire. There's a heart. It's just when I don't have the greatest eye for design. So when I cropped the photo, I cropped out the heart. But note, we'll talk about that this morning, when we talk about some other great thinkers of the church. We are definitely called to worship God with our mind. And it seems like, from listening to you guys last week about catechism, it seems like in the boomer generation, most of us are boomers here, I guess, it seemed that maybe there was a pushback from catechism because, from hearing you guys and listening to you last week, because that's too rigid or cold. That was the biggest lesson I took away as a millennial last week from listening to you, because I wanted to know, why did people stop doing this? But notice that in the picture, if I didn't crop it, St. Augustine has a heart in his hand, and the heart is going to his mind. So Augustine was really big about worshiping God with mind. And our tradition goes all the way back to Augustine and eventually Paul, I would argue. So this week we're going to be working through the definition and what catechism is trying to teach us to do. And it's really all about knowledge. And the hope is that catechism is not something that's just cold and dead and just you're learning empty words, but it really comes part of your heart. Or as you get older, if you did it when you're a child, you're going through a really difficult time. Something out of your control happened, and it's a pastoral care issue, and you're reminded, if you learned your catechism as a kid, that God is sovereign and that he is walking you through this dark situation. It's amazing where we tuck things in our heart as children that we were like, why did my parents, I think about this all the time now, why did my parents tell me to memorize that or that axiom or whatever, and it doesn't come up into your life until you're in your 30s, 40s, 50s, or 60s. So it shows the value in knowledge. So that's what we'll be working through this morning. So it's not just me that tells you as your pastor that knowledge of God is really important. Christ tells us through the inspiration, through the Apostle Paul. That is a picture of Paul. I tried to pick one where it shows Paul is very studious. Maybe he's, as we're working through Acts, he's getting ready for morning. What did you say, Shirley?
He just got up, I think.
Yeah.
Had to comb his hair.
Yeah. Well, he had a rough session meeting because Paul's pretty...
Is that why you keep hearing it?
Well, I think about Paul, like, we're Presbyterian, we have a pretty polite Presbytery, but I was thinking to myself, Jim and I asked probably the two hardest questions to the candidate. First off, my response was, well, is Redeemer going to start getting the reputation for being that prickly confessional church up in Erie who asks hard theological questions? Because I believe, not just myself, but going back, that we believe knowledge of God is important. But I think to myself, what if Paul went up to the mic and started asking questions just from knowing his letters pretty well? I think he might ask a lot of prickly questions too. So maybe that's why he was up late at night that evening, or the interpretation of him. But notice how Paul has a pen and has scripture. I'm assuming that's scripture next to him. And he would have been studying a lot. And we'll encounter that in the text this morning as we talk about deacons being waiting the table so that they could free up time for pastors to minister the word. So Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, 23, and to be renewed in the spirits of your mind. So there's a strong emphasis on the mind. And Romans 12, 2, which is a really popular verse in the Reformed tradition. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I can't stress this enough. I've been reading a lot of the old 16th and 17th century reformers recently, and it's amazing how much of an emphasis they put on the knowledge of God. And this, we'll encounter Thomas Aquinas next. But this goes all the way back. There's always been a strong emphasis in the church to worship God with the mind and know him properly. And as we just got back from Presbytery meeting, I did ask a hard question to one of the candidates, but it was about the Trinity. But I want to make sure, as a presbyter, that our elders that are being ordained know the ABCs of the doctrine of the Trinity, because if the pastors don't know it, then their sessions don't know it, and then the sessions who are leading the congregation can't give a simple response to. And as the EPC, we need to hold strong and fast to knowledge of God and teach it and expect it out of everybody. Any questions thus far? No? Preaching to the choir? This is Thomas Aquinas. So if you...
I do have a question on the last slide. It says, do not be conformed to this world. But we're all saying, you know, it's all right if Daniel Tiger, you know, we really aren't fighting against that. So should we be more than we are? And where do you determine what not to allow to conform?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So that's why I mentioned like a more Anabaptist tradition. They'll kind of segregate themselves off. So think in the most extreme cases, some forms of Mennonites, they don't want to be associated at all with the, they almost even set up their own type of economy. Although I'm also quite sympathetic to them sometimes because Mennonites seem to be such wonderful people. I mean, I know some of us have shared with me where they went to worship at a Mennonite church and they invite you to dinner at their house that night. That's like part of their practice. But at the same time, the Reformed tradition also realizes, going back to Augustine, back there, we're both citizens of this world and the world to come. And when we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, we're continuously being transformed into people who are more shaped by the city of God than the city of man. So in this life, I think we'll always feel that tension. If we don't feel that tension, that's bad. So yeah, that's a good question. Is that, go ahead, Jim.
Just to respond further, I think that's something that the church has wrestled with
forever
from the beginning. And as you say, some have gone to way to one extreme and others have gone to the other extreme, and there's almost no attempt to withdraw or to not be conformed. And so it's a constant battle for us to know, okay, Daniel Tiger, well, it's not bad stuff, but is it good stuff? You know, and I think it's just a constant.
Yeah.
There's not a right or wrong answer all the time, and it's sort of a moving target.
But I think it's tricky, I guess, would be the word, because there are things like Daniel Tiger that you start thinking that's good and you don't pay as much attention and it becomes not good, but you're already pulled in and not questioning it. But
yeah, so one thing that pops up in that catechism, we'll think through that, is Daniel Tiger gets, it's very bizarre, he gets basically asked by his parents if this is good or not. So it reveals, but in scripture we're told to listen to our parents. That's one of the Ten Commandments. So it's just weird sometimes that they have a 3 or 4 year old. I think the people that write it might not have children themselves. But there's a lot, when you're a parent, when you have small kids, it's a lot of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, verbal commands. And the Lord gives us commands in scripture. So you can kind of see that. But I think parents need to correct their kids if they see that. It just so happens our child can't speak yet. So
moralistic, you know, that's a concern. I've watched Daniel Tiger a couple times. It's not as, I'm more concerned about that than I was about Mr. Rogers.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, but those are all good questions. Feeling the tension in your heart is a good indicator that we want to be complete citizens of heaven, but in this life we'll never reach that. So, okay, so knowledge of God. So that's St. Thomas Aquinas, who's recently been proven to be a huge influence in the 17th century reformers, the Reformed Orthodox, they're called. So much so they don't want to be associated with Catholics that they actually deny that they had Thomas Aquinas in their libraries, but when they sold off their libraries, these scholars have found off that in their estate they actually had Thomas Aquinas, and they're basically ripping off his stuff, so it's quite funny. But it just shows the polemics of the 17th century. But Thomas Aquinas is kind of like the guy in the Roman Catholic tradition about worshiping God with mind, such that it's like a headache reading him, to be honest. I know Bob and I have talked about Aquinas. I'm like, I need to tackle him one day, but I opened him up and had a really difficult time with him. But he believed it was really important to worship God with mind. I didn't notice until last night when I was reviewing it that he does have the church and the Bible. So that kind of shows you the tradition and scripture that way. So, but what's also, yeah, so I'll stop with that. But this is the question I asked and kind of had it yesterday at Presbytery of the Allegheny meeting. If I stopped a random ruling elder at the General Assembly, and maybe I'll do that this summer, because they're commissioned by their local churches, so I assume they know a little bit the nuts and bolts of the confession and everything. But if I stopped them and said, can you give me a short and concise, this is an elder, not just a visitor, a ruling elder, could you give me a short and simple explanation of the Trinity? I'm curious sometimes what is the response that I would get. And this kind of shows the importance of catechism. First off, I think I would get a varying of degree of responses. Somebody would be like, why are you asking that question, you weirdo? I could see that happening. I could see somebody being stopped like a deer in headlights and not knowing how to respond at all. Or my great hope is that most would be able to give a short response and answer But I think that should be an action item for our denomination to expect that if we did theoretically stop somebody, or I could stop Bob or Laurie at General Assembly because I think they're going this year.
We're not on the random list.
Yes. So, but it's just a question. Or at the presbytery meetings, if I could stop somebody and ask, I think it's just something we should expect or be working towards as a denomination.
Is that because the Trinity is such a simple idea to comprehend?
Yeah.
No, but I think if you ask the question, so I asked the question yesterday about communion. Explain to me, I asked the candidate, explain to me, so all acts of God are Trinitarian acts. Explain to me in communion how that is unfolding in time and space. The candidate just kind of looked at me. I followed up with him later, and I sent him a message about the importance of this. But I expect that they should, or if I related to the doctrine of salvation, I would say God the Father unfolds the plan of salvation. God the Son accomplishes it through the work of the Christ, and the Spirit applies it to our hearts. I think that's very simple, and I think we all know that. But rolling elders, pastors should be modeling that to their congregation and teaching it to their children. So,
it was a good question you asked yesterday because it was in the context of a particular on the ground issue, and I think we sort of glaze over when we think of what's the Trinity in the abstract.
Mm-hmm.
I always want to ask the question, well, why do you want to know? Because I don't know what question you're asking me unless I know what context it's in. And the reality is that knowing that is helpful with respect to a lot of specific issues that come up. If you don't have a good Trinitarian sense, your theory of communion, practice of communion can be distorted. And so I thought your question was a good one. And I think he said, this look is the deer in the headlights.
Yeah.
It in fact was.
And I wasn't trying to pick on him. It's just I want to make sure that our candidates who become ordained know these questions. So,
right.
Yeah.
But it's the main thing when somebody says, aren't we all worshiping the same God?
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the main thing. And with Mormonism, it's the same thing.
Yeah, and I would expect as our social demographics start switching, and we talked last week about before it's just like everybody grew up here, it's a Catholic-Protestant divide, and now in my generation, I can't even keep up with the differences of everybody. I just met somebody who was texting Dean about this, who's basically a fertility witch. And I'm just like, you get all these weird, when we have the absence of religion now, or traditional religion in America, whether that would be Protestant, Catholic, Muslim, we're getting this vacuum of just weird popular religion that's coming up, and I have to answer all these questions that I sometimes have no idea how to answer them. But a basic question is, who's the God you worship? And the response will be, we worship the triune God. So, Marty? Oh, so if you wanted to apply the Trinitarian concept to salvation, you would say God the Father's plan unfolds through God the Son, who dies on the cross for our sins, and it's applied to our hearts by the Spirit. Yes, so it's quite simple. Or the common idea is from God the Father, by the Son, and the Spirit. Am I saying that correct, Bob? Yeah. It's all about the prepositions. Yeah. Okay, so I it's important that we have knowledge because we do have to give a response to people when they ask questions. And the more time goes on, I've told people ask me what I was going to do for a living. I said, be a pastor. I've gotten asked all kinds of weird questions, but the questions are getting increasingly weirder. I'll just say it. So one thing I've noticed in current context for men's ministry at both my home church and going back years is it's interesting that people get fired up about acquiring knowledge about sports. Sports has always been a big one in the churches I've been a part. We could be a sports-driven church in the future, but right now we're not. So I don't really use sports analogies too much. Stock market, politics, hello 2020. I say that as somebody who's watching the news as a synopsis of what's going on because of the primary season kicked off. Music, or any other topics. How much how much more do we get fired up to acquire knowledge about those than to acquire knowledge about the Lord God? And so again, back to the Augustinian concept, it's a hierarchy of how we order our lives. So I didn't put the name of the person, but that is Anselm of Canterbury. He's not technically part of our tradition, but he really thought long and deep about the doctrine of the atonement and played a huge factor in influencing Calvin and all the great other reformers, Bucer, Zwingli. So I footnoted him a lot in a paper, because if you want to learn about the atonement, you go back to this gentleman. So catechism fills our minds with the knowledge of God. And think about it in terms of your relationship to being married. You gather knowledge about the person that you've been married to for throughout the duration of your if you have a healthy marriage. And you know that person more, theoretically, when you're 50 years married than you did when you first started. Or I thought I knew Sarah, I think 8 years this year. Yeah, I thought I knew Sarah quite well when we first started being married, but I don't know. And if you have a really healthy marriage, you end up blending the wills together, where if you, I know they always do that thing on the cruise ship where they ask questions, how would your spouse exit? I forget what it's called. Yeah, the newlywed game, and they put, but usually a couple, if they have really good knowledge and intimate knowledge of their spouse, they know the answer before they even ask it, and I'm getting to that point thus far.
Sometimes it's kind of like the more you know, you don't know.
Yes, yeah, that's true. And yeah, that's the same experience with our knowledge of God. For all of eternity, we only scratch the surface. Yeah, and somebody that is humble, as they study about theology more or scripture, they're just reminded how little they actually know. So I think about that all the time, actually. I read these great works, and then I think, boy, they studied like 13 hours a day, and then I'm reading them say, I barely know anything about God, and they're writing these great works. So Thomas Aquinas is interesting, because when he finished his great work, Summa Theologica, his response wasn't, I'm going to go out and acquire more knowledge. The legend goes that he fell to his knees and worshipped. That was his response to the knowledge of God, and that's the proper response to acquiring knowledge. It's not just about puffing ourselves up. I know some people critique the Reformed tradition that we're just brains on a stick. It's not true. It should result in more robust understanding of who the Lord God is and result in more fuller worship experience. So.
Some Reformed people are brain science.
Yes, no, that's completely true.
Unfortunately.
Yeah. Or just like kicking out songs and stuff like that. Songs shape us, so sometimes songs don't have very good theology. I'm just a stickler on that one. Yeah, we sang a version at Presbytery of Heavenly Roads, put to the tune of Country Roads. And I really had a hard time not laughing when we sang it, but it's been in Sarah and I's head all week, so maybe even Zoe started to memorize it. So has it been, Bob, you're shaking your head, has it been in your... Although, as I was, I couldn't really sing it without laughing, but the scripture allusions were quite good. I'll give them credit, even though I would not really want to sing that in the context of worship, but at least their theology was somewhat sound, so.
In some parts.
Yeah.
Some parts of that road were a little rocky.
So, in thinking in the context of knowledge of God, we need to learn to speak God properly. So, by the Father and the Son, through the Spirit. Language like that. It's quite simple. It's like a syllogism or like mathematics. Simple math. But we need to learn how to speak God. I'm growing to be hard. I'm the only one in my generation in this room, but increasingly aware that my generation just doesn't know how to speak God properly. And I worry even sometimes that we get a lot of younger ministers, and what their definition of sin is a lot different than what Scripture teaches. So they don't know how to speak God. They have I've talked about this before, the Creole language, where they speak a mixed language, but they don't really know the language of Scripture. I did not come up with that illustration. That's a biblical scholar named Brent Strawn. I think I've sent Bob an article by him, but I listened to a podcast, and when he started saying that about speaking a mixed language, and discipleship is learning to unspeak that mixed language and have a more purified as we learn to be citizens of heaven. I was like, man, that's genius. I'm going to use that for the rest of my career. Because I think back and I'm like, man, if I could go back and how I spoke God when I was 18, when I started to take my faith real serious, I'd be pretty embarrassed about how I talked then, I think. So it's a journey. We're all learning how to do it better through our discipleship. So Jesus and catechism. So no, catechism is not an idea that's just pulled out of the thin air by our tradition or any other tradition. It has biblical precedent. And I'm just using Jesus's illustration or his catechism this morning, but it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Devout Jews still pray the Shema every single day. That's catechism. And again, back to the show Stizzle, is almost overwhelming when you watch a show like that, how much they're being catechized throughout the show. But because the dad's like, oh, I'm heading down to morning prayer, or I'm heading down to evening prayer. And then they show shots of them praying the Shema. And it's just, it's so pervasive about their life. It's really quite challenging to watch that. We think in our context, we're quite religious or devout in our faith. And it's really interesting. So Jesus in catechism. So there's Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, and he's instructing. So Jesus is pretty big on teaching, and as we work through Acts, it's preaching and teaching as the common theme that unfolds. So all scripture is God-breathed, so we're told that in 2 Timothy 3:16. So one thing we don't want to do, which I don't know if any of us make this mistake sometimes, but to correct it is sometimes people prioritize the Gospels over the epistles, but all scripture is God-breathed. So I just want to point that out this morning. But Jesus does give a catechism in Matthew's Gospel, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. So if you go back and read it this week, I would encourage you to. Matthew 5, all of the chapter, Jesus basically gives his instruction. And notice in that picture, Moses gives the law from the mountain. I never realized how important the mention of mountain is in Matthew's gospel when he gives the Sermon of Mount, but he's giving a new law or new instruction. This is the catechism that he's giving that in many ways is part of the new covenant and the better catechism. So notice Jesus in this painting or graphic or whatever you want to call it. I think it looks pretty cool. Stole it from Google Docs, but I didn't come up with that myself. But he's teaching the children of Israel, or it's teaching his disciples, and he's catechizing them. So as Matthew's gospel unfolds, there's very much the strong theme of Jesus as the new Moses. And what does Moses do? He teaches the children of Israel. He catechizes them. I know, Bob, in 2 months, you're teaching about Leviticus, right?
Yeah.
That would have that's a catechism type of framework. Could you maybe, I'm putting you on the spot, I'm sorry, but do you think that kind of is a catechism of sorts?
It is a different framework, but I want to address how one way the Bible catechizes us is by teaching us frameworks of mental pictures of things. And over and over and over again, God is teaching us lessons through the entire scripture that are word pictures. And we should be learning not only what words mean, but what each of these word pictures means. And Leviticus is the sort of the pinnacle of the entire word picture that the Pentateuch is all about.
Yep. Yeah, so it's kind of like one giant. And we do this already, we just don't think of it that way. So if you read scripture in the morning or in the evening or morning and evening prayer, in a traditional Reformed context, you'd have morning worship and evening worship on the Lord's Day. That shapes your whole week because church is the high point of the week. So we have all this stuff, resources in our tradition. So learning the Jesus catechism of loving your neighbor just doesn't stop with that simple axiom. It's just kind of like a one catch-all for all the teaching of both the prophets and the apostles. Sometimes people just want to boil it down to loving your neighbor, but really that's just a phrase that captures everything in scripture, I think, at least. So you just don't stop with loving your neighbor. That's a good summary, loving God and loving neighbor of the entire swath of Scripture. So we learn to love our neighbors well through all of Scripture. So again, 2 Timothy 3:16, and God the Father, kind of again back to the Trinity, God the Father catechizes us in and through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So catechism is a Trinitarian act too. Okay, so catechism and conservative Presbyterians. So this is just more me establishing as the pastor where I'd like to see our church go longer term, especially in terms of with children. That's Martin Luther catechizing children. He wrote catechism. I can't remember the specific name. It might just be called Luther's Catechism.
There's a children's catechism.
Yeah. I haven't actually read it, but I understand. Lutherans in the Missouri Synod, there's one Missouri Synod church in the whole town of Erie. That's in Glenwood.
Trinity.
Yeah, Trinity. I'm assuming they would still do catechism because I know confessional Lutherans are really big on Luther's catechism. But in Luther's time, one of the ways they designed catechism was so that children and mom and dad could sit around the table and quiz each other as they went around. So it was kind of like it was a basically family devotional. And around the time of the Reformation, instead of kids just falling out of the cracks, it really actually strengthened the intermediate family. And they would sit around and have dinner and catechize one another. We all often assume we're just catechizing the children, but the parents are being discipled just as much as they're asking questions. So Luther is a good example. He also brought, as Tom and Susan said, brought music back into the church as well, and was somebody who liked to sing. So maybe he used to sing the catechism, I don't know. But sociology of religion, which I have read quite a bit, in specific to Christian Smith's work, conservative, I don't like the word conservative Presbyterian. I maybe like to steal Tim Keller's language of Orthodox Presbyterian, but then there's a whole denomination called that, so I just chose, we all know what I mean by conservative. Hold a high view of Scripture, produce more adult believers. And it's been my experience from getting to know other ministers, and PCUSA, PCA, or in the OPC, EPC is kind of a mixed bag right now. It'd be interesting if we start, the younger ministers are starting to want to bring back, at least the ones I've networked with, catechism back into the local church. But one of the boundary markers is that PCUSA does not do them, typically, and that the PCA or OPC does. I distinctly remember having a conversation with our home church pastor. He did not catechize his children and actually ended up regretting it, but his brother-in-law is a PCA pastor, and he was quite rigorous with his children, and Pastor Tim was his name, was encouraging me to actually be like his brother-in-law and not like himself, because he said he neglected it, but his nieces and nephews knew the tradition much better than his own children did, so he tried to push me in that direction when we had we used to have these lunches for mentorship, and that we talked about catechism one time. So it was a really interesting conversation. But then he also told me not to be a churchman too, which kind of seemed to go against that. So I'm a high church Calvinist. That's what I like to call myself. The EPC's Book of Order, which really is taken from the PCA, from what I've been told by Bob Stauffer. He said the EPC had no idea what they were doing, so they looked at the PCA Book of Order and amended some things here or there, but it's basically the PCA Book of Order. I've read through it several times, and it always talks about rearing children in the faith. So I think the picture of Martin Luther captures it well. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in week 4, how we can incorporate, that'll be the last catch-all, how we can incorporate this, not only just for children in the future, but for all of us, because you don't stop being catechized when you're 18. That's an American myth. Your children stop being your children when they're 18. They're your children forever. Okay, so continue. Bob and I have been reading a book, and a great book about Mother Kirk is the name of it, Recovering the Concept or a High View of Church in the Reformed Tradition. And I had a session this past week reading a chapter within it, and he says this in his quote, the older model of church growth, and this is something to think about for us, about the children in the future. Now we have 4 kids that will be on our rolls starting soon, so that's a real blessing. The older model of church growth and planting was inherently organic and covenantal. It was also zealous about retaining the covenant children. So I like that quote a lot. It was just, we heard a lot stump speeches yesterday at the Presbytery about getting new converts in the church, which is fine and dandy, and I say amen to that. But sometimes we neglect the children in our churches as well. I remember at the clergy luncheon that Dean and I go once a month, Doug Runyon said they had been experiencing some growth lately. And he's like, well, we have to get new rooms for kiddos. And he's like, it's true what they say. Babies build the church up and it grows. And he just said, that's really driven a lot of their growth over the last 3 or 4 years. As a stump speech for catechism, it's cheap. It doesn't really cost anything other than ordering it online. And this is an interesting thing. I didn't know this until I started reading a lot about John Calvin. But his institutes was originally a children's catechism on the Apostles' Creed and eventually morphed into what we call the institutes. He revised it 4 times, but originally it was a catechism, and it was expected up until probably about the 18th century that every single Reformed pastor would produce their own catechism for their own congregation so they can contextualize it for them and give it to them. And so they just used the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but in the 16th and 17th century, you had this huge production of all these different catechisms. And they even do funny ones, too, like John Owen, who was a famous Puritan. He was arguing with what would eventually basically be the Unitarians, but he comes up with a catechism mocking them in his works. And you can read through it. They're actually quite funny, mocking their non-Trinitarian language. But you can see how catechism was such a big deal even in the 17th century that John Owen basically got onto the Onion, or what's the Christian version? Babylon Bee. This was the Babylon Bee before the Babylon Bee. He came up with a catechism mocking his opponents. So sometimes I read these great polemical arguments between theologians. It's quite entertaining. I'm like, everybody in America just gets along, and we know we have differences. And I'm like, it'd be kind of nice to have some polemics back in the church every once in a while to have that stuff, because I think it'd be kind of funny, at least. And good. When you read them in context, it's quite funny. They're just not meanies that have been dead for hundreds of years. So the Reformed pastor, that's a picture of one of the great reformers, Martin Bucer. Calvin had kind of a cagey stage where he was kind of a meanie and a young 20-year-old and very fired up about his tradition. And Bucer became his mentor and told him to calm down a little bit. And as he got into his 30s, he became the John Calvin that we know. So thanks to Bucer. And I always like to tell the story. He was the matchmaker for the reformers if they needed to find a wife. He brought Calvin a really rich wife that would have been a great matchmake to produce for political reasons, and he said no. He was really offended, so they found him a Anabaptist. She was a widow, and he eventually married her. Very humble background, and he married her and loved her very much. So he was quite famous for his theology, but also his matchmaking abilities as well. I always find that really funny. I think there was a real big controversy because I can't remember his last name. Maybe it's Verrett is his last name. But he was like 70, and he didn't use Bucer as his matchmaker. And some matchmaker matched him with a woman that was like 15 years old. And Calvin got irate at him because he said that would really hurt the church's image. In the context, he's probably marrying her to take care of him because he was an elderly man. But Calvin was absolutely enraged and said that would hurt the witness of the church, basically. So you get these when you read history, you always get these weird stories of them, and it makes it quite fun. So just a reminder, each and every week I've been attempting to do a more modern form of a catechism. So I've been doing, with Dean's help, on a blog on the website. So if you go on and read it, I'm doing a short synopsis, and I mean really short, because I know we digest stuff and especially online in 5 to 6 paragraphs. I read blogs, I tend to gloss over after that amount. So it's a short snippet of my interpretation or how we could apply the Westminster Confession to our lives. So that's my attempt in the modern context to be your Reformed pastor and have a catechism that way. So you could read it each and every week. Sarah posted on Tuesday onto the Facebook page, so you could just click and it'll take you to the website. So I would like to start a campaign in 2020, Make Catechism Great Again. No, but hey, I thought that those hats were stupid and everything, but his big, they actually do quite a good job. They know what they're doing with the branding, I've come to figure out. But you can do that, make whatever great again with like anything. So, yeah. I don't want to be like Jeb Bush and just do the catechism with an explanation point at the end. That wouldn't work too well. So we want to be hearers and doers. I recently read a whole book on catechism, essentially, from he is a teacher at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Kevin Van Hooser. He's excellent. Eric Tui, who I saw yesterday at the Presbytery meeting, actually had him. He didn't have him as a, he went to TEDS, it's called. But his wife got invited to a dinner at their house, and he texted his wife and was like, do you know how jealous I am of you right now? You're in Kevin Van Hooser's house. He's kind of a big deal in evangelical circles, but he talks a lot about being hearers and doers, that scripture isn't just about hearing, but doing as well, and that's the mark of discipleship. So we need to be hearers and doers through catechism. So just to remind us, we're actively being catechized every moment of our lives, and we need to be catechized through scripture, first and foremost, creeds, catechisms, and the confessions of the church. And we'll go through all those next week, and then last week we'll think about how does this work itself out in our current context of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. So Van Hooser argues for the primacy of scripture. So I was thinking this week about Jim's question last week about the creeds and catechisms. How does tradition work itself out in scripture? And I said, well, they're not inspired, but they're pretty darn close. I'll stick to that statement. I don't want to, sometimes when people will say, I've seen them before, they'll put the Bible on the bottom and the creeds on top. I think it gives the impression to the average person that creeds really don't matter. And I want to always say that they do, that the Holy Spirit does have, he has a grip over history, and the church has been orthodox throughout all of the generations. He knows what he's doing. So I agree with Van Hooser, Jim, and myself. Primacy of scripture, so amen, sola scriptura. But one gets the sense from reading the book that maybe reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism for devotional purposes might be more helpful than the newest, coolest book. That's just something I've learned over the years, that the tried and true books, the great thinkers of the church, it might be more helpful to read, to stretch yourself and read something in the patristic time period than it would be to read the newest and coolest book. Because if you look back on the decades and you think, man, this really was just a product of its time, and I used to think this book was like so meaningful to me, but it didn't really hold up. I often think that I don't really go to bookstores anymore. I just use Amazon. But when I used to go to Barnes & Noble and scour the Christian bookstore section, I would just be kind of depressed sometimes about what I would find. And I would imagine if there was a bookstore that just had the greats and focused on that. Although your friend from Byron, is that his name? Yeah, he really kind of does that for people. So, yes, Bob?
Two comments, I guess. One was going back a little ways to a conversation we were having a few minutes ago. The other song that's going through my mind is a Kris Kristofferson song, because when we went back to our hotel room, we turned on the TV and the public PBS was doing Ken Burns' country music history.
Oh, okay.
And the episode that we were watching, at least, I don't know where it comes, I haven't seen any other ones, but it kind of ends with this story about Kris Kristofferson and his songwriting, and how he sort of changed or was a bridge between the country music, really the politically conservative tradition, and the more hippie tradition.
Yeah.
But
like also, Bob Dylan type, which.
In a way, really specifically connecting. Personally connecting with people in that country tradition, but they were talking about his most famous song, though the song that was a bestseller for him was the, I don't think of the name of it now, it's What Have I Ever Done? But it's a song about So Help Me Jesus, because he wandered into a he was invited by a bunch of the country singers that he was with into an evangelical service, and the father of one of the person who invited him there was the pastor there. And he said, I never heard anything like this before, and I just was drawn. And you know, he's talking about this conversion experience that he had, and so there was the him of then and the him now, the current day. What's his name?
Christopher.
Yes. I can see his face. And well, I've talked so long, I'm bored myself. Anyway, what he was saying was, I'd never had an experience like that before, and it just automatically turned into this song.
Okay.
And what I was thinking is, he's even at the age of 89, however old he is, trying to explain something, but he doesn't have the words for it. He was struggling to explain the meaning of this thing that had happened to him, which may or may not have been a genuine work of the Spirit. I don't know.
Yep.
It obviously means something to him. He says, I close every single time I play music now. This is the last thing I play. But
like his benediction.
Helps us find words for those things that written by someone in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and he's explaining in the beginning of it how in their church, tradition and scripture are not seen as kind of ripped apart as how he sees in Protestantism. And he's very fair in his, you know, in his discussion of how that happened and why it happened. But what he's saying is that the tradition of the church, I mean, we bring tradition back in by saying sola scriptura, we have these confessions too, which is really the same way of saying, but scripture isn't the only thing. We reflect on scripture, and when the church lives its life out as the body of Christ, it has to deal with situations where scripture comes into play, and we're reflecting on that. And it's wrong for us to forget how we have worked our way through those difficult questions by reflecting on scripture and coming to some conclusions. If we never ever learned anything, you know, it would be like a person with retrograde amnesia who can never remember how to tie their shoes the next day because they forgot.
Yeah.
And that's, I think that's a role that the confessions play for us, is they're not the word of God directly the way scripture is, but they do reflect the church. They reflect the Holy Spirit operating through the church in response to how the Bible is applied to certain questions.
Yep, no, I agree. There's I talked to a candidate, his name's Barrett. He's going to go plant a church in the Bahamas. He's one of Nate Devlin, my mentor's mentees too. Yeah. So he did his MDiv at Reformed Theological Seminary, which has become a really strong seminary in like the last 5 to 10 years. And they have a big movement at the seminary called Reformed Catholicity. And they're taking the creeds extremely serious. And they're saying, hey, the Reformed tradition can say that we're Catholic, but with a small c. Generic evangelicals cannot say that. So it puts them in interesting dialogue with Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and stuff. And I didn't realize it till I started reading a lot in this movement. The Reformed tradition's really been known for really hammering out strong Trinitarian thought. I know a joke recently, and I wouldn't agree with him on a lot of stuff, but Hunsinger is his last name. He teaches at Princeton Theological Seminary. He made the joke when I was listening to one of his lectures that Reformed theologians are like the Jews. So the Jews kind of, if you do sociology, they really great at getting into banking, Hollywood, very successful for such a small group of people. Well, he said the Reformed Christians have dominated theology in the past, since the 16th century, and for such a small group, if you put us next to the other traditions, we have a lot of firepower in the minds of the great thinkers in our tradition. So I thought that was kind of funny, but that's true. But language is important. We can't manipulate language. at least I don't think we can. So justification really matters. People should understand what that language means. You can't just say, I have a proper relationship with God, or use all this relational language, because you're not speaking the language of Scripture. I think Scripture speaks its own language, and I become concerned when I hear young folks start, I won't say watering down language, because they don't know the language of Scripture, but they're not able to take the creeds or Scripture. They had this experience of saving work of Christ applied to their hearts, but they don't know how to explain it. And I worry that we have all kinds of movements out there that are catechizing people to do this, and I think they're incorrect. It'll come up in my sermon today about why I think language matters. So I'm not going to start talking about the philosopher Wittgenstein, but I could start talking about him. So isn't the Bible enough? So I guess I was one step ahead of Bob because I was anticipating about Scripture. So some of us might have grew up in a fundamentalist or Baptist church when we would have memorized Scripture. I know who the people are because I'm your pastor. But memorizing Scripture basically was over against maybe catechism. We need both of them. They're both really great. But often the question posed, and even in seminary, when I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, isn't Bible memorization enough? And I would actually say no, because if you didn't borrow the theological language of the 3rd and 4th century, we wouldn't really fully understand what the Trinity is. And we get this in the history of the church where we get Unitarians. Unitarians originally really had a high view of Scripture, and they would say, you can't borrow that language from the 3rd and 4th century, and they denied the Trinity. Now, they're a lot different now. I don't know what Unitarians are like now. I mean, I have a general idea, but originally they had a really, really high view of Scripture, and they were battling out. They really took sola scriptura to its logical conclusions and just kind of went wild with it, so to speak. Going wild with sola scriptura, I guess. So they end up denying the Trinity. So if you only take it from that perspective, I think you'll lose out on some ideas. I also listened to a podcast recently with Carl Truman, who teaches at Grove City College now, and he had a dispute with somebody that was saying, we can't borrow language from the 3rd and 4th century. His seminary made him call him on the phone because this is a public debate. They're like, if you're going to represent, because he used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, you need to call this person up and talk with them and then publish about it. The gentleman hadn't even read any of the confessions that they were talking about, and he said his response was, how dare you? Like, you can't even enter into the conversation unless you know some of the ABCs of what you're talking about. But he was somebody that wanted to say the Bible is just enough. And I think as Reformed Christians, we would say no, because we're not Unitarians. Always think about that. Unitarians grow out of our tradition. They really took that. They were originally Presbyterians. So Beverly Heights at Nate's church is right across from a Unitarian church, and they just remodeled it in Mount Lebanon. I said, are they finally getting rid of the Unitarian church? He's like, no, they're expanding. It's kind of funny. An interesting historical note in the United States of America, Thomas Jefferson said Unitarians would take over the United States religiously. That was his prediction. He was wrong. isn't the Bible enough? So in conclusion this week, as Presbyterians, let's reclaim our past and incorporate the creeds and confessions and catechisms in the life of the church, which we already do each and every Sunday. So we'll continue to do that. Knowledge of God is very, very, very important. So one marks of Christian discipleship. That's not everything. We need to serve people and learn to serve others, but knowledge of God is really important, and we need to hold strong and fast to that. So next week, we'll talk about Reformed Catechism specifically, and then the last week, we'll talk about how we incorporate that here at RPC going forward. So, any questions?
Yes, you mentioned we would soon have four children. Who's the fourth?
Mila. We'll be baptizing her in April, I think. So, yep. And then Ryan and Alicia are joining the church, so we'll be on our rolls too. So, yep, that's four kids. So let us be zealous for our children and pray for them each and every day. So I've been really convicted about that by going back and reading the past. So sometimes you can get so caught up in thinking about adults coming in, and that's so much more work. But if you have the kids and you get them for 18 years at least before they go off to college, that's they're coming. So pray for them just as much too. So. Jim?
Isn't the Bible enough?
That's a good question.
I mean, you're not saying that we have to have the confessions.
No, but yes. And I would even say they're modeled in Scripture. So I'm thinking specifically John's prologue. That's probably an early confession. What's another one? Even the baptism formulation at the end of Matthew's gospel. We have creeds located in Scripture. But yeah, so I think it's important that we continue. Oh, but that's okay. But we continue to work on. They're not inerrant, inspired, infallible, but I'll still stick to they're pretty close, especially the great Catholic creeds of the church, which we'll talk about next week. The Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. So, yeah.
Isn't the point really, if all we had was Scripture, it would be enough?
Yes, that's correct.
Because God has provided these other creeds and confessions and so forth, we need to take advantage of them.
Yes, that's correct. And that's what would separate us from, because we're in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and what would separate us from our brothers and sisters in Christ who are from the free church tradition is that we do have creeds. That's one of the big boundary markers and differences that we have. And they often think we're weird for having, why do you care so much about, why do you have to have ministers get quizzed on the Westminster Confession of Faith? That's something that makes us different. So
it's interesting that this Van Hooser guy teaches at a free church.
He has. He was
seminary.
Yeah. I know he has a Dutch last name, but I think he was raised in either an EPCA or OPC church. And now he worships at an Anglican ACNA church. So, these are all good things to think about, because when I was thinking about Reformation Day, since it's not always on Sunday, I was praying about the Reformation, because that's an important event. And I thought, in the Reformation, what are the great traditions that really grow out of the Reformation? I thought the Reformed tradition at large, if you include Presbyterians and the Reformed or Dutch Reformed, Lutherans, and I think Anglicans are kind of the high point. All three of those traditions are really confessional geared and do it well. So, yes. But, okay, thank you guys. What to prepare. Don't forget we have congregational meeting today. Fun.